So do keep that passage open to page 271. We're going to look at it. And as I said, we're going to, at the end of the sermon, we'll then sing a song, Tell Out My Soul, and then we'll have a chance for questions. And that could be, we haven't done questions for a little while. It could be questions for clarification. Questions we think, well, I didn't really see that. Why did you say that? I'm not sure about that. Or, while we were looking at this, this said this to me, to help us to see how it could apply to each of our lives. So have a think, you know, jot the questions down. We'll have a chance. There may be none. And you're not limited to asking questions in front of everybody. You can over coffee. Grab me to ask questions as well. I don't feel pressurised to ask them in front of the whole family. But it'd be great if you did have some and jot those things down. But that's for a little bit later. We've got a chunk of Old Testament history to look at. This has been recorded, these events of just over 3,000 years ago, for our benefit. But let's ask God now, let's pray. To ask him to help us to see what he is saying to us. Father, thank you for the record you have caused to be kept of the history of your people, the Israelite nation. Thank you that you've recorded that for our benefit. And Father, pray you'd help all of us to humbly listen to you. And you would speak to us as we look at your word. And you'd help us to change our hearts and our minds and our thinking to be more closely conformed to that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what kind of leader do you want? It's quite an appropriate question at the moment with our snap general election only a few weeks away. You know, what kind of leader do you want? Although if you're in Windsor, it's kind of irrelevant because they weigh the Tory vote rather than counting it. So even if you don't want it, I think you're stuffed. But you know, what kind of leader do you want? And I suppose there's a question behind that question. As Christians, how do we decide what kind of leader do you want? Or perhaps more generally, there's a fundamental question. Do you even want a leader? You know, authority in charge of us. We don't instinctively love that, do we? Well, all of those kind of questions are the questions behind this book of 1 Samuel. God's people, the Israelites, they were supposed to let God lead them. You know, if you know your history, he'd saved them miraculously out of slavery in Egypt under Moses, 400 or 500 years before this time. He'd brought them out to live as his people with him as their God. He'd given them the promised land to live in under his perfect, gracious and merciful rule. The problem is that God's people had rejected his rule. They'd not followed what he'd said. And frankly, they were a mess. The historic context for 1 Samuel, it's set up by the end of the book of Judges. In our Bibles, we've got the book of Ruth, the four chapters of Ruth, between Judges and 1 Samuel. But the events of Ruth happened during the time of the Judges. So historically speaking, the book of Judges, is the last verse of Judges is the immediate preceding verse to the start of 1 Samuel. And the last verse of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, sets up our context. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's about 1050 BC, maybe 1100 BC. There's anarchy. There's no structure or authority. Eli, we've met him in the first chapter, he was supposed to be leading the people. But frankly, he was a failure. He couldn't even control his sons. And we'll hear a lot more about them in the next chapter. And into this mess, we have the book of 1 Samuel. You could call it, as a kind of set of 1 Samuel, perhaps you could call it the search for God's leader. So here we are, country in anarchy, no one leading. Most people seem to have forgotten about God. And into this scene, if you look down, the 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, into this scene steps a certain man from Ramathaim. And Jenny, well done with the names. Jenny's pronunciation was right. Whatever I do is just what I make up at that moment. I
Well, she did it from memory. Even more impressive. I'll test her out. We'll do Matthew 1 next week. You can have that one. See if you can remember those names. But here we got the certain man from Ramathane. You look down, the verse 1 and 2. We're given some biographical details about this man, which basically tell us that Elkanah was a fairly insignificant man from a minor town with unspectacular ancestors. From the point of view of social standing, fame or power, Elkanah and his family were nobodies. But so often that's God's way. The solution to Israel's leadership crisis will not be found in the expected places. Now, obviously, because we all know our Bible history, we get a little hint of how this leadership crisis is going to be solved. Because all of you would have spotted, I have to say I didn't spot this, the commentaries helped me, but Elkanah was an Ephraimite. That means he was from Bethlehem. And as we go through this book, we're going to meet a little shepherd boy called David from Bethlehem, who became the greatest king in Israel's history. And of course, because we know our Bible, God finds his King of Kings from the most unexpected place. A baby born of a virgin in the humblest of circumstances in a town called Bethlehem. The obscurity of Elkanah is the starting point in this book about finding Israel's leader. And he has two wives. And I read this several times. I still don't know how to say her name. Penina, we'll go with that. Penina, who had children, and Hannah, who didn't. She had none. Now again, Hannah had no children. With this, our Bible ears are going to start buzzing again. A woman who is barren. That might well mean that God is about to do something amazing. Remember Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel from the book of Genesis. Samson's mother, the book of Judges. All women who were barren. All women who miraculously had a child who would be very significant in God's plan for his people. And obviously God's pattern carries on into the New Testament. You get Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. So the very unimpressiveness of the beginning of 1 Samuel is a good indication that God is about to do something significant. And from verse 3 we get some more information about the problem in his family. The problem in this family. There they go. They go up every year, faithfully each year, to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice. Elkanah provided for his wives. Now, it's worth saying, just as a quick aside, the Bible doesn't actually say it's wrong to have more than one wife. But it always tells you it's really unwise to have more than one wife. It always causes trouble. And if you read your Bible, you'll see that time and time and time again. And in the New Testament, you can't be an elder of the church if you've got more than one wife. So it's never prescribed, but it's very ill-advised, I think is probably a Bible summary of polygamy. And this causing trouble is certainly the case here. Penina seems to be adept at speed breeding. She's got multiple sons and daughters. And she sounds horrid, provoking, irritating the other wife. Now, Hannah was almost certainly, the way it's written, the first wife, and the one who was more loved by Elkanah. So you can understand Penina being a bit upset, but Penina, she had the children, and she rubbed Hannah's face in that fact. And even more than that, I'm not even sure that Elkanah's sympathy, his attempt at sympathy in verse 8, is that helpful. Do you see what he says there? Are you okay? You've got me. Am I not enough for you? Classic bloke answer. Not that good, blokes, you know. I'm not sure that's a model for us to copy in the Bible. Says Hannah, the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. It's said twice, repeatedly. She was in despair, she was distraught. Her husband actually doesn't seem that much of help. He doesn't appreciate how devastating the situation was for Hannah. How is she going to respond to this? And I think, actually, just as an aside, Hannah's situation here makes us consider How do we respond when life is hard, when things aren't going the way that we expect? Because if you've seen in those verses, Elkanah and Hannah, they recognised that all things, both good and bad, are God's doing. He is sovereign over all that happens in this world. That's a hard thing to hear. When tough times come, when bad things happen, it's God who has allowed them to happen. The God of the Bible is the sovereign God. He's the ruler over all things. But that doesn't mean we just passively sit there and trying to look calm and serene and full of joy while the world is in turmoil around us. Bad things are still bad things. Not being able to have children is a deep sadness for any who want to have children but can't have them. Someone being ill or dying is not a good thing. But knowing that God is in control, even of bad things, can change our perspective. Now, a couple of bad ways it might change our perspective. To know that your suffering has come ultimately from God, from God's hand, it could lead us to a form of fatalism. You know, thinking, well, if God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but just passively sit here and accept my lot? Or alternatively, knowing that the Lord is God over everything, even over my tragic circumstances, could lead to resentment. You know, if God has done this to me, then I want nothing to do with him. But neither of those approaches show real faith in God. Faith in God means knowing and trusting God's sovereignty and goodness towards us. Real faith is believing, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. He says, and we know that in all things, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's an extraordinary verse and worth thinking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Therefore, faith in God, this God, in bad times, can lead us to cry out to the God who is sovereign over all things, which is exactly what Hannah did. If you look down, this is a desperate request of hers. Look down, see how she was feeling. Verse 10, deep anguish, weeping bitterly. Verse 11, misery. Verse 15, deeply troubled, pouring out her soul. Verse 16, great anguish and grief. She's in utter despair. And she cries out to God. Sometimes I think we Christians, we can give the impression we should just sit back and accept our lot and appear serene. Or perhaps even worse than that, superficially to appear just life's great the whole time. That's a lie much of the time. The Bible is full of prayers of woe and despair. The Psalms, there are many, many Psalms of lament. I might have said it before, there's a guy who was quoted saying when he was 20, he was surprised about how many psalms of lament that there were in the Bible. And by the time he was 30, he was surprised there weren't more. You know, if you haven't suffered yet, you will. That's the nature of life. Crying out to God in anguish. God's given us the words to say, even actually, in the Bible, the Psalms. And Hannah here, she's crying out to God. And then Eli accuses her of being drunk. How shockingly insensitive. Perhaps, though, it actually reveals something of the state of Israel at the time. Someone is more likely to be drunk when they go to worship God than actually approaching him in humility and despair. Such was the state of God's people. But Eli, he realised his mistake, and I assume he was very apologetic, and prays in verse 17 that God would answer her prayer. And then we get to verse 18, and I think this verse is amazing. Because Hannah, we've discussed, she's been in despair, she's cried out in desperation to Almighty God. She doesn't know yet how God will answer that prayer. The answer could be no. But she's cried out to God, and then she trusts his goodness and his sovereignty. Look at verse 18. She doesn't know the answer yet. She doesn't know that she will get a child. She said in verse 18, May your servant find favour in your eyes. Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. That's extraordinary, trusting God. She had no idea what the answer was going to be. But she went away, and her face was no longer downcast. Now, she didn't know it then, but she did receive a wonderful answer. They went home, and the Lord remembered her. I love that as a phrase. See verse 20. Hannah became pregnant. She gave birth to a son. She asked for a son, so she called him Samuel, which means, because I asked the Lord for him. And Hannah's approach to God in desperation, it shows her understanding of the character and sovereignty of God. And that's certainly something that we should model and copy. But we have no promise in Scripture, in the Bible, that if we do that, then God will answer yes. Presumably, there must have been many women in Israel in Hannah's day who were childless. And by no means would all of them have been given a child by God. Likewise, we don't know how God will answer our desperate pleas. You have three options. You've got yes, no, or not yet. We can't think of Hannah as a model for us to follow and to expect the same result. It's not like a superstitious thing. If I say those words, this will happen. That's not how it works. But we can model her reaction in verse 18. Her trust and devotion to God, even before he'd answered her prayer. But of all the troubled women in Israel, and presumably at this time with the mess that it was in, there were lots of them, God chose to say yes to this one. Now, was that because she was so sincere in her praying? No. Was it because she was the most miserable of all the childless women? Well, not at all. We don't know that. Was it because she made this amazing vow to give her son back to God? It's like, give me a son and I'll give him back to you. Trying to bargain with God. Not at all. That's not it at all. 1 Samuel is not about Elkanah or Hannah. It's about God. And God cared for Hannah because it's how he would care for his people. In giving Samuel to Hannah, God was beginning to solve the leadership problem for Israel. This is a most unexpected starting point for the ongoing leadership crisis in Israel. You know, who would have looked at miserable, sobbing Hannah for an answer to Israel's crisis? God really cares about his people. He loves them. And the answer to our problems come from God in unexpected places. Samuel, the leader who came from that insignificant family of nobodies, would be, as we know, surpassed by another leader who was born to an insignificant woman in a dusty stable in Bethlehem about 1,000 years later. Now, of course, Hannah, with this news, she had trusted God, she wasn't downcast, but now she got a baby. She was overjoyed, and she showed her devotion to God by keeping her vow and giving Samuel to the Lord for his service. Look from verse 26. So she waited till he was weaned, and I can't even remember how old that is. And she then took him back to the temple and said to Shiloh and said to Eli, look at verse 26. Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. But not only did Samuel worship God, and we're going to hear a lot more about Samuel, he becomes very much the centre of attention in the coming chapters. Hannah prayed another prayer. This is dramatically different to that prayer of desperation from earlier on. At the start of chapter 2, we have a beautiful prayer about our glorious God. And about 1,050 years later, another new mum, she takes Hannah's prayer and turns it into a song of praise to God when her baby was born in that little stable. Well, actually, it's before he was born. It's the knowledge about that baby. This prayer by Hannah in Luke, in 1 Samuel 2, is really a prophecy to be fulfilled when Mary gives birth to Jesus and she sings the song that's known as the Magnificat, or Tell Out My Soul, the Greatness of the Lord, which we're going to sing shortly. Not quite yet, but in a few minutes. We're going to sing Mary's version of Hannah's prayer. But before we sing Mary's cover version of this classic original, let's spend a few minutes looking at Hannah's original. There's three things I think we can show us from this prayer. Firstly, for Hannah, God is incomparable. The incomparable God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Look at the way that Hannah describes God in those verses. Verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." This is quite a different prayer to her last one. It's a shout of victory and salvation. God has done so much, and this leads her to praise God for his uniqueness. Verse 2. "There is no one holy like you, the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Now, having a child after years of childlessness is an amazing feeling. Nikki and I struggled for about just over 6 years with infertility. We never found out why. So that when we had Henry and Helena, it was gloriously overwhelming. We wanted to tell everyone the amazing news. Now, we didn't have to write a song like that. We just texted. But we wanted to tell everyone. But even with that joy in mind, and I have some understanding of what perhaps she was feeling, even with that joy in mind, Hannah's language is over the top here about her own one little baby. What she's done, she's taken her excitement and praise about what God has done for her in her little world and expanded it to be a prayer that is one that relates to the whole of God's kingdom. She's using the same language that Moses did after God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. You can read Exodus 15 to see that. Now, I don't think that Hannah knew what Samuel would grow up to do. She, you know, you always hope your kid's going to be special. But I think that's quite a thing to expect your son to do, what Samuel went on to do. But she did know what God had promised for his people. So she praised God for who he was. The Lord God Almighty is incomparable. Do you believe in God like Hannah did? The incomparable God. But he's also a transforming God. Verses 3 to 8. You look down there. The proud, they don't think they need God. They think they know better than God. And when you reflect on the true nature of God, that is utter foolishness. Verse 3. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." The arrogant transformed to humility, or even humiliation. But it goes much deeper than that. Look from verse 4 and see the whole world turned upside down. The warriors brought low, and those who fell given strength. The full need to beg, and the hungry are fed. The barren, presumably Hannah herself, has children, and the other, possibly Peniah, pines away. Everything's topsy-turvy. It's switched round. Verse 6, we have life and death transformation. Hannah believed in the resurrection of the dead. God changes life to death and death to life. And verses 7 and 8, God raises up the poor to live in royal palaces. That's God's plan. Hannah isn't describing the world that she was living in. It was nothing like that. And she's not describing our life today. We don't see this going on around us at the moment. But she was describing the kind of world that God would bring in when his leader was on the throne. Her prophecy pointed, she didn't know it was a prophecy, I don't think, but her prophecy pointed forward to the time of King David and Solomon. But that was only a shadow of the glorious future, our future. This is why Mary did a cover version of Hannah's prayer in Luke 1. Both Hannah and Mary pointing forward to Jesus and what he would do. This is what Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will usher in when he returns with all power and all authority. God is a transforming God. In him we can have full confidence and hope. Is that the kind of God that you believe in? And thirdly, she believes in a victorious God. Verses 9 and 10. Does the victorious God fit into your thinking? God will win. Whatever we think about this world, God will win. You know, we might think that secularism is winning, or militant Islam will triumph. But that is to misunderstand the power of the one true God. Look at verse 9. God will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Don't set yourself up against God. Don't think you don't need God. The wicked will be silenced, the opposition will be broken. But his faithful servant will be protected. God's people will be on the side of victory with his king. And that's how God will achieve this. Look at the end of verse 10. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Exalting the horn is just a sign of victory. He'll exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. God's king will be the Messiah, the Christ, and he will be victorious. Hannah didn't know who that would be. I suspect she didn't even know that she was prophesying about God's future king, David or other. And we're going to see her prayer come true in that little way as we look through 1 Samuel, when we see David, God's anointed king, come to lead his people. But we know there is a much bigger fulfillment of Hannah's prayer. Mary, she knew that her baby son in her womb would be her saviour, would be God's great king, whose kingdom would never end. And Mary knew that this king, her son Jesus, would turn this world upside down. Let's have a little time of quiet as we perhaps can look over the passage again, any notes you might have taken. And then instead of a closing prayer, we're going to sing Tell Out My Soul in a few moments. We'll have a time of quiet first, and then I'll just say let's stand and we'll start singing Tell Out My Soul.